It now gives me great pleasure, brethren and sisters, to call upon our brother John Ullman of Perth, Australia, to give us his talk on walking in the way. Brother John, please.
We're all very well aware of the fact that in the book of Judges, the very last word after that most fearful epoch in Jewish history, when in actual fact the history of the nation for that very long period goes more or less like a radio wave. It goes up and down and up and down and up and down. Perhaps that's a little bit extravagant, because there were far more downs than there were ups. It was really a very bad period in the history of Israel. And so that period came toward a conclusion with the final words in the book of Judges, in Judges 21, and at verse 25, where it says that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now that was the situation in which Samuel found himself as a very small boy, when he had been presented by his mother for the service of Almighty God. And that was the environment into which Samuel was born, and that was the state of affairs in Israel when he grew up as a teenage boy and grew up into a young man. The fact of the matter is, as stated there in Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. And the wording is really very, very significant. It's long before the days that there was ever a king in Israel. And so therefore the wording seems, on the face of it, to be a little obscure, and almost, we might think, a little bit nebulous. Why say there was no king in Israel when there was not to be a king until many, many years after this, when Saul was appointed to become the first king of the nation of Israel? The reason we have that wording in the way that we do there, in those days there was no king in Israel, is really very important. Because Yahweh had been their king, and he was the king of Israel. But as we read in that 8th chapter, as we saw this evening, he had been dethroned in the hearts of the people. And so therefore, although he had not literally been banished in that sense of a formal disacknowledgement, yet that was really the situation that existed. So the book of Judges ends upon that note for that particular reason. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And we could paraphrase that by adding to it, the reason for this was that God had been dethroned in the hearts of men. And the hearts of men reigned in place of Almighty God. And in that regard, we are reminded of the proverb which tells us in Proverbs 14 and verse 12 that there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that, of course, is the way in which Israel was walking at this epoch in history. And they were walking that way, described in Proverbs 14, verse 12, because every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we know that that is what is wrong with the world today. That is why we live in a world of absolute chaos, whether it be political matters, spiritual matters, economic matters, social matters, it doesn't matter what it is. We live today in a world that has gone mad, because it is a world without God, and a world that will not discipline itself to the word of God and the things of God, and above all else, the demands of God. Let's never forget the fact that God, as our Creator, makes certain demands upon the human race. And if the human race, or any particular nation, chooses to disregard that, or to treat it with contempt, then any price that they pay for that is richly deserved. And so here in the days at the end of the period of the judges described in the book of Judges, because of course Samuel was a judge, so the period was still going on in the days when we come to the first book of Samuel, it says that in those days there was no king in Israel, and the reason for that was that they had had a king, but in their hearts they had dethroned him. And so therefore, because the people were treating Almighty God and the demands that he made upon them with an element of grave contempt, things did not go right for those people at that particular time, because every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, really, it was a form of what we call today as humanism. Humanism is the most popular doctrine that permeates the philosophies that are propounded in the world today. It is not the doctrine of the Trinity. It is not the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. It is the doctrine of humanism which dominates life in this latter half of the 20th century. It is drummed into our children in school. It is drummed into them in colleges. It is drummed into them in the literature of the world and in the programs of the world and the entertainments of the world. And the idea of humanism is simply that your own human self takes precedence over all other considerations. And humanism may be summarized in a very brief way. The philosophy of humanism is simply this: if you want it, get it. If you like it, do it. And don't worry about anyone or anything. Just think of yourself, live your own life in your own way, and don't worry about other people, or don't be concerned about other people. And especially, don't give any allegiance or submission to any supreme being. That is the doctrine of humanism, which is destroying society throughout the whole of the world at the present time. And there it was back in the days of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so when we come to the book of Samuel, we find that we have a bit of a reminder that takes us back to the days of Moses. We recall that Moses had been the man who had been chosen by Almighty God, around whom the nation of Israel had been formed upon the basis of divine law, with Yahweh as their king. You will recall that they had been formed into a separated people. They were to be a separate nation. They were called, as Exodus 19 verse 5 tells us, to be a kingdom of priests. And so every Israelite, in effect, was to adopt and manifest a priestly attitude. In other words, every Israelite was to be priestly minded or spiritually minded. And in that sense, they were to be separated from all other nations to be a particular people unto Almighty God. So around Moses, the nation was formed upon the basis of divine law given at Sinai. Now we find in the first Samuel that Samuel was to be the man, again, a man raised up by God for this purpose, under whose direction the nation was to take another momentous development, another momentous turn in the development of the nation. And that is the nationality of Israel being grounded in a system of rulership under a monarchical form of government. Instead of judges, they were now to pass into a new phase, and they were to have a monarchy. But that's what it's all about tonight, and that's what we want to have a look at. It was not God's idea that they have a monarchy at all. It was the idea of the people. And expressing that idea, they were expressing exactly what we had just read in the end of the book of Judges. They were doing that which was right in their own eyes. So when the monarchy was established, I think it's very important for us to realize this, that it was established upon a wrong foundation, because the will of the people prevailed rather than them seeking what was desired by Almighty God. We have to see that as we have a look at some of the points in this chapter this evening. So it is profitable to look into the background to the book of Samuel and to try and absorb some of the very tremendous lessons that have been to be learned from an exercise such as that, as we've seen already by appealing back to the end of the book of Judges. But when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're still in the period of the judges. Now let us think about the failure of Israel under the period of the judges, a failure that was still evident in the days of Samuel, when he became a young man and grew up into youth and became an older man. Two things in particular, we believe, should be noted about the events described in the first of Samuel. The first is that the monarchy was founded upon the basis of the failure of the judges and the priesthood. Now that, of course, is a dreadful thing, but nevertheless, it is factual. It should never have happened. But it did. The judges failed, with very few exceptions. Some of the great judges are listed in the book of Judges. But we need to bear in mind that it covered an incredible period of time of some 400 plus years. Acts chapter 13 says about 450 years. That's an incredibly long time. When we say it quickly, it doesn't sound long. But if we go back from this year, 1987, or roughly round off 1980, and go back 450 odd years, you'll see how much ground that covers. an enormous period of time. And during that time, the number of judges who were really honourable as far as God was concerned, and who led the people in a way that was right and soundly based, were very, very few and far between. There weren't any of them. So that during that period, the judges failed the nation, and they failed their God, and the priesthood also failed the nation and failed Almighty God. And secondly, we find that the monarchy was established, as we've already mentioned, upon a wrong foundation. Because the time came when, as we learn again from the book of Acts, this time in chapter 13 and verse 21, that the people desired a king. And that was the whole point of it, and that's how they got a king. And it was upon that basis that the system of the monarchy was established in Israel. Not because Almighty God interceded and said, it is now time, and according to my plan and purpose, that Israel should have a king and should change over to a system of government known as a monarchy. Not at all. The scripture says that the people desired a king. And they did that, and of course, by and large, they paid quite a price for that too. You will recall that after the separation of the kingdom, the division of the kingdom, not one king of the northern tribes that became known as the kingdom of Israel, not one of those kings in scripture is described as a godly man. And among those of Judah in the south, with their headquarters or their throne in Jerusalem, comparatively few there were regarded by God as being in any way successful as king over his people. Now, in the first of Samuel chapter 8, we find that they took this action to establish a monarchy. And they took this action for three reasons. And we're going to look at these three reasons, because these are the reasons which lead us to the proper conclusion that we should walk in the way that God has provided for us. The first of these reasons was, we've already mentioned, the failure of the judges and the priesthood to correctly serve the best interests of the nation. That's why one reason why they felt that they needed a king. The second reason was because they wished to have an idol king, like the Gentile nations around them. So when they came to the point where they desired a king, they desired a king from a wrong motive, as it says there in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations. And what they were really saying to God and saying to Samuel was, we want to be like Gentiles. We don't want to be Israelites anymore, in the sense of those who rule over us. We wish to be like all the Gentiles. And of course, when the people of God wish to imitate the Gentiles, or to be numbered among them, or to be part of the worldly, ungodly environment, well, then the people of God are in very, very deep trouble. And unless they come to their senses, they will find that they are no longer the people of Almighty God. And there was a third reason, too, why they wanted a king, which we shall see, God willing, presently in chapter 8, and that is because of a misunderstanding and a misapplication of Scripture. Now, in that regard, it's rather interesting to go back a couple of chapters for a moment to see how that situation arose. Number one, the failure of the judges and the priesthood to correctly serve the nation in the spirit of the truth. Number two, they wished to have an idol king that they might be identified with the Gentiles and dispense with their call to be a separate nation. Number three, a misunderstanding and a misapplication of Scripture. Why did that happen? Chapter 3 and verse 1 tells us, the child Samuel ministered unto Yahweh before Eli, and the word of Yahweh was precious in those days. There was no open vision. The word of Yahweh, says the scripture, was precious in those days. Well, of course, the word of God is precious in every day, isn't it? Really? There's no doubt about that, whatever. But that must be meaning something else. It must mean something very, very significant. It's telling us something that we ought to know. And something that we ought to know in regard to the events described in chapter 8. We find that perhaps the best understanding of that word is captured in the New International Version, which renders the phrase, and the word of Yahweh was rare in those days. It was rare. Now, why was it rare? There was no reason why it should have been rare. All the books of the law were there in their possession. The books compiled by Moses. We have the book of Joshua would have been in existence at that particular time. There's every likelihood that the book of Judges had been written by the time that we come to here, with all its lessons, with all the past failures of the nation, all the things that had gone wrong, from which they could have learned and remedied things. But nevertheless, it says that the word of God was rare in those days. Why was it rare? It was rare for only one reason. Because there were very few men numbered among the people of Almighty God who knew and understood that word and who forthrightly stood forth and proclaimed it to the people. That's what was wrong. And because they did not have men who understood the word, who understood and studied the word of God, that they might gain an understanding, not only for their own benefit, but for the benefit of the nation. Because there were not men of that caliber, the word of God was rare. And it meant the people who had a desire to be taught the things of God could go around all over the place everywhere and say, "Where is a man who can teach me the law and teach me the things of Almighty God?" And he would find it difficult to find anybody who could teach him. And it's because of that that we have the disastrous events which developed and which are described in chapter 8. What an appalling situation. Here was a people called out of the Gentiles, separated from the other nations of the world, to be a peculiar people and a priestly people unto Almighty God, given a divine law such as no other nation had ever had. And yet here we find a situation in the days of Samuel when the word of Yahweh was rare in those days. And that's the reason why. So no wonder things went wrong. No wonder people began to depart from the way of the truth. No wonder ideas began to become incorporated into the life of God's people that were alien to the God whom they claimed to worship, which he would repudiate, which were not in accordance with the principles set down in his word. No wonder a situation like that had developed. And of course the lesson for us, brethren and sisters, from that is that if the lessons of the past are not learned, then history will continue to repeat itself. And not only so, but history will continue to repeat itself again and again and again. And always to the detriment of the truth, and always to the detriment of the well-being of God's people. As long as those circumstances are allowed to arise, as long as they are allowed to continue, that will be the situation. So when we look at chapter 8 with that background and consider the first three verses, we are presented with a really very appalling situation. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Now Samuel had been a man of faith, a genuine man in the truth. But look at the situation with his sons. What an appalling picture, and what a dreadful situation in regard to the example of the priesthood, in regard to those who were responsible for the worship of the tabernacle, the worship of Almighty God. So we have Eli's monstrously wicked sons, and they were monstrously wicked. Not just wicked, the things recounted of them are beyond description, really. We have Eli's monstrously wicked sons as an example, and now we have Samuel and the situation that he finds himself in with his sons. And when we ask ourselves upon that basis, where were there to be found faithful men to lead the people of God into a true understanding of his word and his law, and to develop them and unify them as a nation upon the basis of the true worship of God according to the truth revealed in his word, where were such men? And the answer is, virtually, they were nowhere to be found. So the significance of this first point should not escape us, because unless in the environment of God's people, wherever they may be, in whatever circumstances they may be found, unless there is sound, uncompromising leadership in the circumstances, wherever they might apply, then the people will imagine a vain thing. Because unless the people are taught correctly, unless they understand correctly, then where are they going to be? They're going to be lacking direction. They're going to be unable to provide for themselves, because after all, they are the sheep, and they require shepherds to give them sound leadership. They will be unable to provide it for themselves. They will find themselves walking in a way which can only lead to their own destruction. So there will be a dreadful state of affairs developed, as was the case in these early chapters as recounted in the first book of Samuel. So really, the judges and the priesthood should have combined together for the well-being of the nation and to the glory of God. Exactly, of course, as should be the case in the ecclesia of God in every age and every generation. Such should be the case today. We don't have judges, we don't have priesthood. But we should have leaders, and we should have brethren who are soundly educated in the things of the truth, who are able to combine together for that purpose, for the well-being of the people of God, and also to the glory of God. And in this regard, of course, in days of old, as in the present, their primary objective should have been, in these days, as in every age, the spiritual and moral education of the people in the ways of the truth. And so therefore, this has got to be done always without compromise. It's got to be done clearly, it's got to be done distinctly, and it's got to be done properly. But of course, we've got a situation like we have here in the 1st of Samuel chapter 8, and we ask ourselves the question, but what if those who are supposed to be the spiritual fathers do not themselves have a sound knowledge of the truth and are not themselves well educated in a good understanding of God's word, in the purity of the truth? Then how will they ever do anything to help the people? And how will they lead the people into a form of divine worship that is acceptable to Almighty God? The results of any situation like that can be seen in the book of Judges to which we referred. And also it can be seen in the 1st of Samuel chapter 8. We're actually reminded of the words which occur in Malachi 2 and verse 7. Where Malachi, complaining about the condition of the priesthood in his day, said that the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they, that is the people, should seek the law at his mouth, the priest's mouth. And Malachi complained that that situation was not in evidence. The priests were not doing their duty. They were not conversant with the things of the law of God. They were not aware of the principles of divine worship. They were neglectful of their responsibilities. They didn't care about their obligations, either to God or to man. And yet that was what Malachi said. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they, the people, should seek the law at his mouth. But how can you seek the law of God at the mouth of a man who doesn't know? In actual fact, those words in Malachi are taken from Deuteronomy, which, if we just keep one finger there in Samuel and go back for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 21, we'll find that Malachi is actually quoting direct from the law of Moses. He's got sound ground upon which to express his disdain at the situation which was evident among the people of God in his day. In Deuteronomy chapter 21 and at verse 5, these are the words that Malachi was quoting from. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them Yahweh thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of Yahweh. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. Now that's what Malachi quotes in chapter 2 and verse 7. By their word. You'll notice the margin renders it as mouth, and that's the correct rendering. The margin is to be preferred, literally. The Hebrew word does mean the mouth. But there's nothing wrong with the King James Version in itself, because we really should put the two ideas together. Because what it really signifies is the word that comes out of their mouth. In other words, if there is wisdom within the head, if there is divine wisdom and understanding of the truth within the mind, then when the mouth is open and the words come out, they will be wise words. They will be words based upon a mature understanding of what God's word says. And that's what Deuteronomy 21 verse 5 says that the priest should be doing. And Malachi says in his day they weren't doing it. And of course in 1 Samuel chapter 8, in those days they weren't doing it either. Because had they been doing so, then that outrageous request that was made of Samuel, which Samuel had to pass on to Almighty God, would never have been uttered. It's interesting to notice the way in which that same principle goes right on through Scripture. For example, Paul says in the 1 Corinthians at chapter 4 and verse 2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And the word stewards there in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2 is a word which literally means a house manager. And there are various ways in which that word is used in Scripture which shows us that in effect we're all house managers. Sometimes we think the only house managers are the arranging brethren of the ecclesia. That is not so. We all are given a responsibility to be managers over Christ's household in some way or another while he is absent from the earth. That is our responsibility. So Paul says, it is required in a house manager that a man be found faithful. But there is a word which means trustworthy or worthy of confidence. Now what about in the days of Samuel here in chapter 8? Were they trustworthy in the eyes of God? Were they worthy of God's confidence? They certainly were not. What about when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian ecclesia in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? Were the house managers in the Corinthian ecclesia, were they trustworthy? Had they proven worthy of confidence on the part of either Paul or of Almighty God? Certainly there were things very gravely lacking in that ecclesia of Corinth that Paul endeavoured to put right. In another passage, in Galatians chapter 1 and at verse 10, he says, for if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And it's really the same thing, isn't it? If we have responsibilities to Christ as house managers, then we must be found faithful or trustworthy or worthy of his confidence. Then this other applies as well in Galatians 1 and verse 10. Paul says, for if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So really what he is saying is, which comes first in the list of priorities? What comes first? Being acceptable to men, pleasing and gratifying them, as the word signifies, or proclaiming and standing for that which will make us at one with Christ and in harmony with Christ, and standing for the things for which Christ stood. What were they doing here in the 1 Samuel chapter 8? Were they pleasing men or were they pleasing God? The answer to that is very clear, isn't it? They were pleasing men without any concern for pleasing God at all. And therefore, they were not walking in the way. And so therefore, apart from a sound knowledge of the truth and the willingness to stand for it like stalwarts, the priests and the judges themselves could never hope to worship God acceptably, let alone to be able to lead the people into true fellowship with their God. And that's what was lacking in the days of the judges. It's what was lacking in the days when Samuel was faced with this request from the people that they provide a king. And so those were the things that were causing so much of a problem and so much disharmony between God and his people. So therefore, the question arises. We have here in verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel under Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So that presents a question, doesn't it? What happens when God appoints individuals to represent his voice to the people, and they fail to honour that obligation? The inevitable result is going to be spiritual chaos and disaster. And that's what's happened here. Here we've got the elders of Israel gather themselves together, which means they had a good talk about it beforehand. They'd got together, they'd threshed the whole matter out, they had decided exactly what they were going to do, and they went as a united delegation to knock on Samuel's front door And they said, we've come to see you about this matter, and this is what we want. Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Here's the question. What happens when God appoints individuals to represent his voice to the people, and they fail to honour that obligation? What ultimately happens is that the truth languishes, and the truth must eventually die in the hearts of people. And that is the greatest tragedy that can be known upon the face of the earth. When people have God's truth, when they are brought into God's truth, and then because of unsound leadership, or wrong leadership, or misdirection, or wrong guidance, they eventually languish in their conception of the truth, and the truth eventually dies within their hearts. There can be no greater tragedy on that, on earth, than that. when people have God's tree, when they are brought into God's tree. I mean, because of unsound leadership, or wrong leadership, or misdirection, or wrong guidance, they eventually languish in their conception of the truth, and the truth eventually dies within their hearts. There can be no greater tragedy on that, on earth, than that. Rather interesting the way in which Isaiah described that situation in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 15, when he wrote there, "Truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil is accounted mad." Those were the circumstances in the days of Isaiah, when he tried desperately to bring that nation back from the verge of total disaster, being carried away captive into Babylon, and the overthrowing of the kingdom and the nation. But that's what he wrote. "Truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil is accounted mad." So that those who stood up for the truth and were numbered with Isaiah, and stood firmly for the principles of divine truth, were accounted as though they were mad. We know that the scriptures tell us in Proverbs chapter 29 and at verse 18 that the people perish if they have no vision. And it means, of course, no vision of the truth, no vision of the true message and what the truth is all about and where it will ultimately lead them, if they have hope in the truth, no vision of what the future holds. The people will perish. And of course they will have no vision at all if they neither see nor understand the truth in its purity, precisely as in the days of Judges and in the days of which we're reading here, when Samuel had become old. During particularly here, these early decisive days as described in these early chapters of the first of Samuel. And so that really is the first of the three reasons as to why the people in the days of Samuel had developed a frame of mind in which they desired to dethrone Almighty God from their hearts as their king, and to elevate in his place a man of sinful Adamic nature. We, of course, when we think about and read 1 Samuel chapter 8, as we do in our daily readings every year, we may well shake our heads in disbelief and ask ourselves, how could they do such a thing? And the answer really is simple. It was quite an easy thing to do. And we have seen the first of the three reasons as to how it all came about. And we must not think for one moment that it cannot happen to us, because we are made of the same Adamic nature. We have the same proneness toward sin. We are subject to the same weaknesses, the same trials, and the same pressures. And so therefore, if we allow our nature and our natural intellect to control and oversee our understanding of the truth of God's word, and replace the God of the Bible with the God of self, as these people have done, we could easily be in just as much trouble. And so therefore, the first reason that we've seen here for the development of this disastrous situation was that the judges and the priesthood had failed to correctly serve and guide the nation. And that was the result, what we see in the 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, the second reason was that the people wished to have an idol king. We don't mean an I-D-L-E, a king that does nothing. We mean an I-D-O-L king, an idol king, like the Gentile nations round about them. And this is the word that we have in the 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, where they say, "Make us a king to judge us like all the Gentiles." And that's the way in which that verse should be correctly rendered. Make us a king to judge us like all the Gentiles. In other words, they just simply wanted to be like all the Gentiles. And they had lost sight of the fact that they were supposed to be different. They were supposed to have different aims and objectives. They were supposed to be differently motivated toward a different objective. They were supposed to be serving their God and not themselves. But they lost sight of all that, as we've seen, and seen some of the reasons why. So again, we might ask ourselves, how could they do such a thing? How could they manifest such an ungodly attitude as to say, we no longer want God as our king, we want a man of our nature and of our stature, with all our weaknesses and all our encumbrances, we want a man like that to be our king instead of Almighty God. How could they do that? Once again, no problem whatever. Not hard, not difficult to fall into a situation like that.
simply allow the standards of the truth to be lowered, permit the purity of the truth to become adulterated or watered down, become deficient in sound knowledge of what the truth is all about, allow the influences of fleshly-based philosophies to dominate the thinking processes and whatnot, and it will all happen very, very easily and very, very quickly, with remarkable rapidity. No problem at all. It's quite easy for it to happen. As we know throughout the history of Israel, it happened again and again and again. And the lesson, surely, from this chapter should be very, very clear to us all. And that is that unless Almighty God is permitted to reign supremely in the hearts of his people, then they will become ruled by another king, and that king is King Sin, or King Flesh, whichever way we like to put it. And if that occurs, then the same effect will have been achieved as demanded here. Make us a king like all the Gentiles. The effect will be, we do not want God to be supreme king in our hearts. We don't want to be ruled by God because it's too hard, it's too difficult. We find that he makes too many demands upon us. So we would rather dispense with him as king and simply have King Sin reigning in our hearts instead. So when we look at this chapter, we find how readily the people were to set Samuel aside. They were prepared to dispense with him entirely. And yet, had they had any sense at all, they might have at least gone to Samuel and said, well, look, this is what we had in mind, and this is what we would like to do. We discussed the matter out. We feel what would be best for the people would be for us to have a king, like all the nations round about us. But what do you think? You're a man of God. We know you from long-standing experiences. All your life, since a little boy, you've been dedicated to serving the God of Israel. We respect you for that. We respect your understanding of the things of God. We respect your wisdom. We feel that you are truly a man of God. Now, that's what we've been thinking, and that's what we feel would be the best thing to do. What do you think, Samuel? But they don't do that. And, of course, once flesh gets control of what it wants, and it has already decided what it wants to do, then it just goes ahead. That's the end of the matter. So, therefore, they were prepared to dispense with Samuel entirely. So, therefore, in that sense, they refused to acknowledge the fact that God had provided them with a man of the caliber of Samuel. So not only do we find them rebelling against God in this way, but we find that they were unthankful, they were disloyal, and they were unjust, both to God and to Samuel. And therefore, that was a very, very great tragedy. And of course, what of Samuel's sons? It's interesting, isn't it, to notice here that in verse 5, the elders say, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways, which was all very true. Nobody could dispute that. But the thing is, neither were these people walking in Samuel's ways. When Samuel had been there to serve their God, and as the voice of their God to the people, they were doing, in effect, the same as the sons. They say, thy sons walk not in their ways. But these men who came to Samuel, they weren't walking in Samuel's ways either. Otherwise, they would not have adopted a line of approach that was completely contrary to what Samuel had always endeavoured to teach those people. And so Samuel's sons, they couldn't be appealed to, could they, by the people either? But wasn't it possible, if these people had only put their trust in Almighty God, was it not possible that God could have replaced those faithless sons of Samuel with better men, with faithful men? Why didn't they go along to Samuel and say, look, we can see that there's disaster coming upon our nation because you're an old man and your sons are proving faithless to the things of the truth. Therefore, can we pray to Almighty God that he might remove your sons from the position they hold and replace them with men of faith, men of understanding, men of dedication to our God, that they might lead our nation back to a true basis of divine worship? Why didn't they do that? Because they weren't thinking that way. And they didn't have that in mind. They were not being moved by the spirit of the truth. That's not what directed them. What was directing them was their own personal feelings, their own personal thoughts. In other words, as we saw at the beginning of our address tonight, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's what they were doing. And they weren't worried about anything else. They wanted to be like the Gentiles. And that, of course, despite the fact that God had intended that Israel should remain completely different from and separated from the Gentile world. And that was stressed over and over and over again in the law of Moses. So it is a tragic fact that most of the grief that that nation suffered over the centuries was because they believed that they could conform to the many philosophies of the Gentile world and yet still remain the people of Almighty God, still feel that they were separated, holy, sanctified, and the people of God. But they were wrong. And therefore, they had to pay a price for their error. They did not understand that God makes certain demands upon his people, and he is not prepared to abrogate his sovereignty. If God is king over a certain people, then he is their king. The same as you have it in the law of any country. Queen Elizabeth is the queen of this country. She is also the queen of Australia. She has a parliament in this country. She has a parliament in Australia. Those parliaments pass rules and laws and regulations to which we, as natural-born citizens, either of England, Wales, Scotland, wherever we might be, in the British, in the United Kingdom, or in Australia, New Zealand, Canada, any other parts of the British Commonwealth, we are expected to respect those laws, in so much as they do not conflict with the law of Christ or the law of God. And it's as it should be. Any monarch is entitled to make the rules and the laws for the subjects over whom he is responsible. And so therefore, really, we are no different in that sense to the people of Israel. So therefore, there must be that willingness to accept the sovereignty of Almighty God. He is our sovereign. He is our king. But when we come to think here in the 1st of Samuel chapter 8, why do the people wish to change the existing order in which God was their king? It's rather interesting to note that although they thought that they might in their own way have been doing perhaps the right thing, it's rather interesting to note that we read in Elpis Israel these words: man may corrupt the way of the Lord, but he cannot improve it. And as surely as he attempts to adapt it to circumstances, he converts it into the way which leadeth to destruction. And you'll find those words on page 156 of the 1942 edition of Elpis Israel. And that's absolutely true. We know it's true. Man may corrupt the way of the Lord, but he cannot improve it. And as surely as he attempts to adapt it to circumstances, he converts it into the way which leadeth to destruction. And of course, that was absolutely right. And there are many passages in the Word of God that show that that is right. And yet the people here in the days of Samuel could not see that. They didn't see it. They didn't understand it. And so the chapter highlights the fickleness of human nature when it is allowed to predominate rather than walking clearly in the way which Samuel tried to get them to see. He said, look, if you have a king, there's going to be all sorts of trouble. Kings, being of the same nature as yourself, will make demands upon you that may be unreasonable. You will pay a price for it. You'll have to go to war and fight for your kings, sometimes in causes that are not really very, very reasonable. But nevertheless, that's what you're going to find yourself in, and that's the situation that you are going to be faced with. So therefore, we find then that we come to the third reason, having seen that the second reason why the period of the judges came to an end was because the people wished to have an idol king like the Gentiles round about them. They wanted to dispense with Samuel because he was an old man. They didn't think he was of any value to the nation anymore. They didn't want him replaced with faithful men of God. They simply wanted a king whom they could set up and treat with all the reverence and pomp and majesty and glory that all the Gentile nations did round about them. The third reason we have mentioned for this tremendous change in affairs within the nation was because of a misunderstanding and a misapplication of Scripture. And we find that in chapter 8 and verse 5, the latter part of that verse. The first part reads, "And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." So the final comment of the elders to Samuel at this time was, in effect, look, we not only want what we want, we also want to quote scriptures in defense of our argument. And what did they quote? Well, they quoted Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14. So if we go there for a moment, we'll see how they had this particular scripture in mind, but quite in harmony with the general attitude of the people at that time. They had not studied it carefully, they had not read it carefully, and they had not properly understood what it says. In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14, it says, "When thou art come unto the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set over him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose," and so on and so forth. But you see, look what verse 14 is really saying. It is a prophecy concerning what the people would do. Not that it doesn't say in verse 14 that God would authorize when they came into that land that they could have a king. On the contrary, it says, "When thou art come into the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set up a king over me, like as all the nations." It speaks of self-will on the part of the people. It doesn't say what God would do for them. It says what they would want to do for themselves. What the people would do, not what God would decree. No wonder the people were rebuked by God in the 1 Samuel chapter 8 and from verse 7 on. Remember that it says there that God said to Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee." Samuel, they really had rejected him in a way, hadn't they? But that wasn't the real point. They had not rejected thee. They had rejected me, that I should not reign over them. It was God whom they really rejected. We know that they dismissed Samuel and they don't want his services anymore in that sense, because they say he's an old man. But nevertheless, what God says here is absolutely true, as always. What they wanted to do was dispense with God as their ruler and their king. And from verse 7, right the way through to verse 18 in particular, you'll find that God warns them about the foolishness of what they wanted to do. So then, how easy it is to handle the scriptures of truth with a determination in our mind as to what we're going to do with those scriptures. To turn to the word of God to try and establish something in which we've already made up our mind what we're going to do. And that's exactly what the people did in the 1 Samuel chapter 8. A very, very grave warning for us, isn't it? To always listen to what the word of God says, to accept it at its face value, not to debate it or to try and change it or alter it, as we saw in that quotation from Elpis Israel, to make it fit circumstances of the time, which really means perverting it in some way. Not to do that, but just simply accept it for what it is. And if those people, those elders of 1 Samuel chapter 8, had only seen the correct way in which they should have walked, if they'd got hold of Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14 and looked at it carefully, they would have seen that they were embarking on a path that did not take the will of God into account. And so therefore it is vitally essential to have a belief and a conviction concerning the purity of God's truth that no argument or form of human reasoning can possibly shake it. And if people really know the truth and they really understand the truth, then they're going to accept that proposition. And of course, we might summarize all of this with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you remember, he said that as far as God was concerned, thy way, not mine. And that, of course, must be the attitude of all God's people toward him and toward his word. And how easy it is to substitute that and make it read, my way, not thine. And that was what was happening in the days of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Their philosophy was, my way, not thine. But when we come to the Son of God, his attitude was, thy way, not mine. And that is walking in the way that Christ walked in, and the way in which godly men and women should follow the example of the Son of God. And upon that basis, if the people in the days of Samuel had only said, thy way, not mine, and had sought wise counsel at the mouth of Samuel, had gone to him in the spirit that we suggested earlier, they could have done, then things would have been completely different. And the many tragedies that came upon that nation, generation after generation after generation, may well have been avoided in many respects. Certainly, there would not have been the disasters that we read of in the history of that nation if they had adopted the attitude, thy way, not mine. And if they had gone to Samuel in that spirit, then they would have been better people, they would have been a more united nation upon a sound basis. And so if only we, as the people of God, in this closing era of Gentile darkness, at the very epoch when we are expecting the Son of God to return to the earth, if only we will see and learn the lesson from 1 Samuel 8, the dark period of the judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and turn from that philosophy and that way of thinking, and follow that of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy way, not mine, then we will be walking in the way of the truth, as God would want us to do, and we will then be ready and waiting for the Lord, and prepared for him at his coming.